It is so good to be here with you this morning, and I trust that everyone shares the same sentiment that I have, which is there's no place I'd rather be than with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a privilege to be your speaker this morning. For just a short time today, I'd like to speak on storms. I'm, of course, not talking about in the application physical storms. I don't much care for that. But I want to talk about spiritual storms that we face, and I want to talk about how to get through them. I'm going to identify in the sermon a lot of reactions and ways that the world tends to look at storms and the way that they handle them. But then I want to take a look at how a man of God, one of the greatest men that ever lived, handled his storm. And it was a physical storm in our story. The book of Acts is a narrative. It tells us how the church began to spread, the conversion of many Christians, and it gives us many scenes into the lives of the apostles. Acts 27 specifically talks about the Apostle Paul aboard a ship. They are on a voyage to Rome. Within this chapter, a terrifying storm is recorded stretching all the way from Acts 27:14 to the remainder of the chapter ending at verse 44. Why would God take up an entire chapter to talk about a storm? It's because that this isn't just history. It's a picture. It's an illustration, and with it, there is so much spiritual application. Have you ever considered how that life is like a voyage? It's not always stormy for anyone. Sometimes the sea is calm, the sun lights the path, the winds blow softly. The azure sky is clear, and maybe that's where that you're at this morning. Maybe you look at your life and your family, and you think, you know, we have it pretty good. I don't have anything to complain about, and that's a good attitude to have. And if that is what you consider your circumstance, then count that as a blessing from God. But naturally, one day, the wind is going to pick up, and the skies are going to start to darken. And before you know it, over your head is going to be a storm. Acts 27 could represent every human being sailing between two eternities of time, times of peace, times of hardship. And at this time, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He's locked in chains for preaching the gospel of Christ. And if you're in a storm right now, perhaps you and I can look at what Paul did and we can see what we can do. I may be talking to someone here this morning that you're going through something that no one else knows. Not your spouse, not your kids. If that be the case, then please pay close attention to what we're going to talk about. In Acts 27 and 20, the Bible says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." When the Bible says that no small tempest beat on us, that's an old way of saying this is a big one. The thought of being saved was now evaporated and trouble was rising fast. And whether you're saved or you're lost, we all get into storms. There are four types of storms in life. The first type are normal storms. We encounter these whenever, just by being a part of nature, we'll come across this. Jesus says that God makes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. So I think that we can conclude that if the world has storms throughout, and you and I live in the world, then eventually we're going to encounter storms just because we're here. That is one type of storm. The second type are ones that are gotten into, and these are self-inflicted. These are caused by disobedience, and this is the type of storm that Jonah got into. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God, you remember, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He spent the night on a foam blubber mattress inside of the great fish, and the problem was that he was trying to stay out of the will of God. And then this storm came, and it almost cost men that God was not upset with their lives because of his prophet fleeing from him. And the day he did this, he ran right into a storm by trying to stay out of the will. The third type are ones for our development. The Gospels record a story where Jesus commands his disciples to go to the other side of the sea. Jesus likely knew that this storm was going to happen beforehand, but in any case, even if he didn't, this storm would be one type of development. It would be a type of development in discipleship. Jesus would take this misfortune and would use it for the strengthening of his disciples. Sometimes we get into storms not because we're out of the will of God, like Jonah. Sometimes we get into them because we are in the will of God. We're obeying God. The fourth type of storm is the one that Paul is experiencing in Acts chapter 27. And this is the type that we're dragged into by other people. This was the type of storm that Paul found himself in, and he tried to warn everybody before it took place. He had divine revelation that this was going to happen. Perhaps you can empathize all too well with Paul's situation. Maybe recently you've been in storms that weren't brought about by your actions, but by someone else pulling you into it. Children are often dragged into storms for nothing that they did, but rather the decisions of ungodly parents. An employer at work may have people in a department that are sorely mistreated, and that's because of poor management and leadership and not necessarily anything they did wrong. When Paul was dragged into a storm, might we always remember, however, that he still honored authority? This is very important. When these men looked at Paul, they saw a prisoner. But Paul was more than a prisoner. He knew he was more than a prisoner. He was a Christian prisoner. And he would not bring shame to Christ's name while he was in this circumstance. We would all do well to think about Paul's submissive heart. There was a centurion guard who kept Paul prior to the storm and in it. And Paul warned him that if they left, and they were going to be destroyed. So question, why would the guard not heed Paul's warning and avoid this disaster that Paul declared before would happen? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 11. It says, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Paul's words were eclipsed by an uninspired man's. The centurion decided, "I'm not going to go with this prisoner. I'm going to go with the man who obviously is successful. I'm going to go with the guy that has the ship. He knows what's right." This decision secured a dreadful fate, though, for many men, and Paul was included. This was not going to be one of development. This was going to be a storm encountered because of ignorance. Do you know that there are at least five outlined ways to suffer shipwreck in this chapter? The first one is found in verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them." That part that says, now when much time was spent, time was going past and it was going fast. And we had better do something quick. I think all of us that have jobs have experienced this at some time, to where we're behind a deadline and it seems like that we need to hurry and make a decision fast and decide if we're going to cut some stuff out that we thought was essential and just get it sent. Well, when it comes to spiritual things, I want you to know that we ought to never make permanent decisions based on temporary feelings. Someone a lot smarter than me once said that God made time, but man made haste. The second way to sink a ship is to depend on worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. Instead of listening to the man of God, the centurion wanted to listen to the man of the world. You can ask God for help with the world, but you cannot ask the world for help with God. And what happens is, if I am seeking spiritual advice, then I had better be seeking it in spiritual places. And on top of that, if I'm going to ask spiritual advice from a brother or a sister in Christ, then I better open up my Bible and make sure that that's what it says as well. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 12 says, "And because the haven or the port was not commodious to winter in." What this is, in other words, saying is that staying put in this place was inconvenient. This is the third way to find shipwreck, and that's by seeking the easy path. Paul's revelation about the pending disaster should have been recognized as far more inconvenient than just staying put. Choosing the easiest path can be costly. It kind of sounds counterintuitive. Why would we choose a path that's difficult? Well, easy paths may have less obstacles, but they rob us of growth. We're not going to gain strength from going the easy path. It's the difficult paths that enhance endurance. Christians are called, according to 2 Timothy 2:3, to endure hardness as good soldiers in Jesus Christ. The other part of verse 12 says, "The more part advised to depart thence also." The fourth part you can sink your ship is by following the crowd. They cast a vote, by the way, and there were 275 votes to start sailing. Paul was likely the only one recorded that spoke contrary. He was outvoted, and you might be surprised, at least I was, how often that the majority is wrong. Most times we think that the majority is right. Consider these stories. 12 spies were sent out to report findings in the land in Joshua's day, and 10 came back saying that this mission was impossible. It's not going to be able to be done. Only 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, and said that it could be done. 10 were wrong, and 2 were right. In 1 Samuel 8:8-10, is where we learn that the Israelites wanted a king, and they should have had a theocracy, but they wanted a monarchy. And they asked, "How many want a king?" So they voted, and virtually everyone chose a king. How sad it was, however, that they did not consider what God wanted. Rather, instead of focusing on God and what His will says, they rather focused on what they seemed to be lacking. They looked at the other nations around them and they saw one glaring distinction. Every other nation had a king. So they were focused on those around, and they were focused on the majority rather than God, who is superior. And God answered them, by the way. He answered them with Saul and gave them a king, and they found out very quickly that the majority is not always right. The last example in the Bible that I have for this is that Pilate had Jesus standing in the hall, in his hall, and he asked the people, he said, "Which should I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas was a murderer. Jesus was innocent, never sinned. It should have been an obvious choice. The Bible says that they shouted for Barabbas to be set free and that Jesus should be crucified. And this decision was made yet again at the will of the majority, Matthew 27:20-22. A personal example of majority vote has to do with water. Yesterday, Elizabeth and I went to Petco. She'd been wanting to get some fish for her classroom. So yesterday we went to the store and I'm way out of my element. I didn't know what to get for fish. It's been a long time since I've even been at a house with fish. So the guy has three tanks of fish at home. He's a fish fanatic. And I was on board with everything. He was going through the supplies of what we would need. And I was on board with almost all of it. But then we got to one aisle and he pulled off a bottle of and introduced us to it. It was bottled purified fresh water. This bottle was $8. Just to put that into perspective, it wasn't even a gallon. So a gallon would cost 9 times the price of milk for fish. His recommendation was to replace the water once a week just to top it off. And I didn't have like the heart to tell him no on that one bottle, but it's sitting in our car right now. But after leaving with this bottle of magic water, I commissioned Elizabeth to scour YouTube and find me a majority that said you could use tap water. The point is that sometimes if we want to find someone that'll agree with us, we can. Spiritually speaking, we ought to be very careful, however, when searching for what is right. We should approach the Word of God with a willingness that no matter what it asks of us, no cost is too great. There's nothing that's too great to serve God fully. A verse we ought to all know pretty well says in Mark 8:36-37, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you and I seek to be right, we'll need to look in much higher places than the majority. Divinity decides morality, not majority. The final way to sink your ship is to depend on circumstances. When the south winds blew softly, they supposed that they had obtained their purpose. They now knew that this was what they were supposed to do. This is what they thought. Just as Jesus taught rain falls on the just and unjust, so he taught that God makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. What does that mean? Relying on positive circumstances to reflect heavenly approval is folly. Job, for instance, the servant of God, suffered loss of children, loss of livestock, his health. All the while he was aligned with his Creator. His faith was not fastened to circumstance, and thank goodness. He was following God wholly, no matter how big the storms became. I'd like to now switch gears, and I'd like to talk just for a little bit about the reaction to storms. In verse 14, the Bible says, "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind, called Euroclodon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up the wind, we let her drive. And running under the certain island, which is called Clada, we had much work to come by the boat. When they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and were so driven. And being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we would be saved was then taken away." A lot is going on here, but I think if we pay close attention, we see a trend. The sailors keep having things taken away. They are suffering a progression of loss each day. Notice in verse 15 that they were at the mercy of the winds and the waves. This was relinquishment of control. Verse 18, the next attempt was to lighten the load by tossing materials over. And all of the things thought to be important, the business charts, the survey, they're all gone. The worldly man spends his first half of life gaining his wealth, and the last half of his life spending his wealth to regain his health. He's unhappy in both halves of his life. Verse 20, the stars and sun could not be seen. The sailors of that day do not have the luxuries of navigation that we have today. They sailed by the stars, the moon, the sun, by land. But in this picture, they can't see any of that. It's just blackness and water. These men turned to their last resort in verse 30, and they thought that they could escape the ship. And just when you thought that they couldn't make any more wrong decisions, they found a way. Paul speaks up, however, and in the following verse, in verse 31, he tells the centurion and soldiers, "Except these men abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now there were some sailors aboard who said, "Let's pretend to get the anchor out. There's a little lifeboat there, and we'll get in that lifeboat, and we'll get off the ship, and we'll escape." What is that exactly? Well, this is a form of escapism grounded in selfishness. We actually see that picture all throughout life. You've probably seen this happen before when a person turns to alcohol to drown out their problems. They don't realize that problems are able to swim. No, friends. The escape boat can be seen in all throughout time. A divorce paper, an empty seat at church after a child turns for the world. But Paul says salvation isn't in the escape boat. It's staying and it's riding through the storm. There's a beautiful psalm that's recorded in Psalm 107. I'm going to read there from verse 23, and we're going to read through verse 30. It says, "Those who go down into the sea in ships, those who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind and lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. So they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven." I think that picture fits Acts chapter 27 brilliantly. Finally, what was the result of this storm of Acts 27? Back in verse 24, our main character was told by the angel of the Lord, "Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought to Caesar." Now, who was Caesar? He was the Roman emperor. And where did he live? It's a trick question. He lived in Rome. The ship was headed toward Rome, toward Italy. Four chapters back in Acts 23, the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Isn't that amazing? That despite the disobedience of those crew members, despite this waning and maze, that the mission is still the same. God doesn't change. And whether that ship stayed in Lycia, where Paul warned them not to go, or it sailed to disaster, Paul would still be Rome-bound, and God's plan would still be accomplished. It's amazing to think about Paul. Most see difficulties in every opportunity, but Paul was different. Paul saw opportunity in every difficulty. As we were singing this song earlier, Mike led Psalm 42. I want to read to you the second verse. It says, "Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is the light, and him is no darkness. Ever I'm walking close to his side." There was only one person on that ship when the stars were dim, when there was no sun, when there was no moon, that there was still light for, and that was Paul. If you put Paul in prison, he comes out the jailer. singing songs in the night. If you put Paul before Agrippa, he's the defendant, and before long, he's the prosecuting attorney. Paul takes every opportunity and he applies to it the word of God, and it's as if his life in anthem form reads like in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." He started this voyage as a prisoner, and by the end, he was the captain. A horrific storm came, but Paul rode onward for Rome. This is our sermon this morning. If there be someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, perhaps you're one here that hasn't. First, you must hear the word of God, and you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your past sins. You must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon this confession, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the Christian life obviously doesn't end there. You're supposed to live faithfully and as a living sacrifice for the Lord. If you've already obeyed these steps and you have fallen away, perhaps you've let the storms of life take you off your course. Maybe you know where that you stand this morning and you realize that there's things that you need to let go of. There's sins that you've held on to for too long and you want to be clean again. You want to be in good standing with Jesus. You can do so today as we stand and as we sing.